We are in Acts 17 tonight, picking up in verse 16. My plan is to read and then cover Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So here's the scene. Paul has traveled alone to Athens. He's waiting for his ministry partners, Silas and Timothy, to join him. Luke is writing this. Luke is the author of the book of Acts, as we've mentioned previously. I don't know where Luke was at this point. Was he with Silas and Timothy? Was he with Paul? Luke is pretty inconspicuous about himself. In fact, if you'll recall, he introduced his presence by changing the pronoun from them to us a few chapters back. Never really identified himself. I like that about Luke. He's a journalist. He's a historian. He's also a physician by training and a slave. Interesting man. But God chose him to record for us and for all posterity these events in the book of Acts. And while we see Paul alone here in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, we see that he is provoked to preach. If I were going to entitle this, and because you know I love alliterations, I have entitled it, Paul Provoked to Preach.
Yes.
In any event, he was there in Athens by himself, waiting. He saw all the glory of ancient Athens. And Athens, in its heyday, was a beautiful place. Yes, there was problems with it. Yes, it was a hotbed of sin. Yes, there were poor areas. But some of its architecture still remains with us as wonders of the world today. It was a remarkable center of ancient Grecian culture and civilization. In fact, it was the intellectual capital of the former Greek and now still, in Paul's time, the Roman Empire. Romans conquered Greece, but they kept the magnificence and the culture. And to this day, that time period in ancient history is considered to be of Grecian or Hellenistic aspect. So there was Paul walking about, he was passing the magnificent architecture, the paved boulevards, the marble statues, and it was expressly those statues that provoked him to preach. And rather than impressed at their artistry, what he was agitated. Not from prudishness, because some of those statues were quite explicit in regard to the human body and its portrayal thereof, or judgmentalism. I don't pick any hint that Paul was prudish or judgmental about what was going on, but he was angry at the devotion of this city with all of its resources and all of its varied people and all of its history. He was angry that they were obsessed with idol worship. It made him angry. It provoked him. And Paul knew, because it was revealed to him, that worshiping the false gods in that sense, idols and so on, is ultimately the worship of demons. Whatever magic or so-called magic took place with these places of idol worship, when and if anything supernatural occurred, it was from demonic beings. So anything that would undermine the people from focusing on the true and living God was what Satan and his minions are concerned about. They were focused on that then. They are focused on that today. Sometimes in the West, Satan's schemes are a little less direct, a little less obvious. We don't, in the Western world, mostly, we're not obvious idol worships, but we have idols in our lives. In my corporate circle, for instance, there are people who worship their power or their prestige or their income. In the world, there are people who worship their property or their relationships. So we have idols. It's just not as direct. It's just not as obvious. And in some ways, it's harder to combat because of that, because our idols are more subtle. But this devotion to idols, to demons in essence, provoked him. And he was provoked because he understood in a way that most of the population of Athens at that time didn't understand. Eternal consequences were at stake. Where they would spend eternity. So he was provoked to take action, compelled to take action. And first he went, as is always the case for him, into the synagogues to preach to the Jews, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, to the Jews. But then he went into the marketplaces, and it says, and finally he went to the amphitheater in Areopagus, which was Mars Hill. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into detail into his sermon. But that place was a structure in ancient Athens, very prominent. It was on a hill. It overlooked the rest of the city, that was dedicated to the worship of Ares or Mars, the Greek / Roman god of war. Now, this portion of Luke's narrative covers Paul's response to that, covers his passionate and brilliant and biblically based evangelical sermon to the most sophisticated audience of the ancient world. And as such, it's an example for us today. Many people in the West especially pride themselves on their worldliness, their sophistication. I know that I come across people who, when they understand that I'm a Bible-believing Christian, are flabbergasted. They're disbelieving. How can I believe such things, is the response I get, either directly or indirectly. My favorite is when they go, oh, you're one of those. In any event, what we see here in this portion of the chapter is a marvelous picture of how Paul thinks and feels about his mission and purpose in life, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to wherever God brings him. What an example of bravery, of courage, this lone Jewish man, unsophisticated from the perspective of the Grecian people he was dealing with, committed passionately to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to carry out the Great Commission, which is to make disciples of all the earth. Paul was the supreme church planter of the first century. He traveled over 1,000 miles on foot, by and large, to preach the gospel in places that had never heard of Jesus or the Bible or God of the Jews. So let's begin. Verse 16 says this: Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, now Paul waited for Silas and Timothy, but he was also waiting on the Lord. He was waiting on the Lord to give him direction. We find that's true throughout Paul's missionary journeys. In fact, Paul was very open to being redirected by the Lord. He purposed to go in one direction on occasion, but the Lord would shut the door, Luke tells us. And Paul would submit or surrender to that direction from the Lord. And that happens today in our lives. I don't know about you, but I've never heard God speak audibly to me. And while in my life, as I've walked with the Lord, day by day, I often cry out for direction. Sometimes the direction I get is anything but obvious to me. Sometimes, don't get me wrong, sometimes it's very clear. Like when he said, you are to provide for your family, my son, and your wife is to stay home and raise your children, and it doesn't matter what you think about that. That was clear. That was clear direction to me. Again, it wasn't audible, though. It was more of a burden placed on my heart and my wife's heart at the same time. And that was confirmation in our minds that this was the way to go. In our history since then, in the decades since that took place, that step of faith, it's been clear that that was from the Lord and that our obedience to that was evidenced by the fact that we were able to continue it through His grace and His mercy. But he was waiting on the Lord, and he was in Athens, and he was in that center of commerce and temptations and distractions and anything and everything that Satan could throw at this missionary, this church planter, this author of 2/3 of the New Testament. Anything and everything that Satan could throw at him, Satan did. And Paul succumbed to none of it. He was faithful to what he understood to be his purpose in life. What an example for us. No matter what he faced, he kept putting one foot in front of the other, made one sermon from the next sermon, and never varied from the truth as revealed to him. And it says, and his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So instead of succumbing to these temptations and these distractions, which would have been easy for someone like me to do, I don't know that I would have been nearly as dedicated or committed to Paul as Paul was to his mission. I may have been distracted. I may have delved into the history of ancient Athens and really just focused on material rather than eternal things. But Paul didn't succumb to any of those temptations. Instead, his spirit was provoked. That word is very interesting. Think of a volcano bubbling under the surface. That's how Paul's spirit was provoked by this obsession, this enslavement by the populace to idol worship. He knew what it meant for eternity's sake. He knew that every person he passed who didn't know and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ would end up in hell. And he was provoked, angry, bubbling like a volcano to do something about it. That's his heart. That's his passion. Verses 17 to the first portion of 18 says this: therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. I love that. Paul was provoked. He was angry. Therefore, what did he do? He reasoned. What a great response to becoming angry. To reason. To go in, not condemning, not judging. But therefore, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue. First to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles in the marketplace. Going where each group happened. And I put happened in quotes in my notes here. We've talked about this. Luke is repeatedly telling us about a certain man or a certain woman that was involved in these events in the book of Acts. And I've said, use that as a way to reinforce the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty, God's micromanagement of human events. A certain man just happened to encounter Paul, or a certain demon-possessed young slave girl happened to encounter Paul and his missionary team. And lives were changed for all eternity because of that. So when Paul happened to encounter these people, understand, God was behind it. God orchestrated those events. From our perspective, yeah, it appears that these things happened. And in our own lives, it appears that these things happened. But I believe firmly that when we look back on our lives from the perspective of heaven, knowing as we are known, we only know partly now, like through a glass, darkly, but then we will see clearly. I believe we will see God's delicate and brilliant management of all the events of our lives. Even those events where, from our perspective, we've fallen flat on our faces. God works all things together for good. Not just those things that are obvious tragedies or losses, but those things that appear to us to be our dumb mistakes, our misdirection, our loss of focus. God will use even those things for good. It doesn't mean that these things themselves are good, but that God loves us so much and is so powerful and knows everything that he works them together for good. What's our job? Well, our job is to seek his will and to surrender to it. Therefore, Paul reasoned to the Jews and the Gentiles, going to where each group happened to be. And it says that he impacted the common people there. I don't know how many believed, but then it goes on to say that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Again, in quotes, encountered him. All from the Lord. Not happenstance, I believe. The Epicureans were a school of Greek philosophical thought of which the greatest goal in life, they preached and believed, was pleasure. To seek that which felt good. To seek that which gave satisfaction. If it was pleasurable, it was therefore, by their thinking, good, by definition. Stoics were almost the opposite of that. If you think of a spectrum of how you prioritize your life's goals, Stoics believe that the greatest goal of life is dignity, but not dignity in the absolute sense, dignity according to their prejudices and presuppositions. So some things were, to them, indicative of dignity, which could have been completely debased from a different point of view. But their goal was, above all else, dignity. The Epicureans, above all else, pleasure. Now of this group, it says in the remainder of verse 18, and some said, these Epicureans and Stoics, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. I love Luke's choice of words. What is in English translated babbler, in the Greek is called seed picker. The idea is a crow. Somebody who scavenges and picks up seed off the ground. That's where the root of the word came from. What he was to them, this seed picker, this babbler, they say he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. In reality, this seed picker was a seed planter about the true God, the true and living God, the only God that saves, the only God who loves us so much he gave his son to die for us. So what they looked at with superiority and almost contempt was actually a gift from God that they didn't recognize. And that too happens in our lives today. There are some things in my life I know, for instance, the current stresses I may be under at work, which despite my emotional and human reaction to them, in the long run, I believe, again, I will be able to look back and say, these were gifts from God. God used this in my life for his purposes. So they saw this seed picker, this babbler, as someone who was a proclaimer of foreign gods. What he really was the proclaimer of the true and living God. And if they would listen, they would be saved. That was what was in front of them. And then it says he was a proclaimer of foreign gods, and Luke tells us why. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul preached to them the foundation of the only gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. Jesus, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised again on the third day. And he didn't care how that came across to this sophisticated group of people. His goal was to proclaim Jesus. And their view of that was, oh, he's a seed babbler, a seed picker of foreign gods. And what he actually was fulfilling his mission from God. This is what Paul had been prepared for, he says, from birth. Knit together in his mother's womb to go into these places and plant the foundation of the truth. Verse 19 says, and they, the Epicureans and the Stoics, took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now I mentioned the Areopagus is Mars Hill. It was a prominent place. Some traditions have that a rock from heaven fell there and directed the idol worshippers to build this temple to Mars or Ares, the god of war. It was an amphitheater of beautiful Grecian design, and it was a center of false worship and what might be termed intellectual discourse. You know, the movers and shakers in the intellectual crowd of Athens would gather at this place and do nothing else but discuss some new thing. I don't know how they made a living, but apparently they had sufficient resources to spend their time, it'll say later on, in nothing else but this. So they took him and brought him to this place of pagan worship, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak. They were correct. It was a new doctrine. Not completely new in that it was hidden in the Old Testament for the ages prior to that, but revealed in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And especially from their idol-worshipping perspective, it was brand new. Christianity, the true faith based on the revelation of Scripture, is unique in all the world. And it's unique primarily in this way. every other religious system, every other school of thought with regard to man's relationship to some supreme being is man striving to reach upward. Christianity is the only religion that portrays God reaching downward, condescending to come to us, his fallen creatures, in a magnificent and unbelievable way, giving us his Son as a sacrifice in our place. No other religion comes anywhere near that uniqueness, that brilliant, that unimaginable plan of redemption. And it's not what we do for God. It is what God has done for us. Paul especially emphasized that. Romans, a logical, wondrous, brilliant treatise of Paul of justification by faith, spends 11 chapters explaining what God has done for us. And chapters 12 through 16, what the human response is to God's working our salvation. It is not man performing. It is God reaching downward. That's what our faith is. Remarkable. It was a new doctrine for sure. Verses 20 to 21. This is again the philosophers speaking about Paul and to Paul. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean. Great desire if it was sincere. And understand this too. The essence of our faith is not only unique, but it is strange. From the worldly perspective, from the human understanding, the perspective of human understanding, it is strange to contemplate and to believe that God so loved this world with all its sin and all its pain and all its rebellion and hatred of him, God so loved this world that he gave his beloved, noble, sinless, and loving Son on our behalf. That is strange. Rightfully so. It has been said in the past by different Bible teachers and Christian apologists that Christianity could never really have been imagined by men, because it would make no sense. God so loved this world who hated him that he would give his perfect and sinless Son from all eternity to be the sacrifice for our sin. And it was no surprise. It was no last-minute contingency, because all of the Old Testament, through its animal sacrifices and tabernacle and temple worship and the rites and rituals of Judaism, all of that pointed in shadow form to the fulfillment in Christ. It was the culmination of redemptive history. That moment when Jesus was nailed to the cross, and especially that moment where he cried out, "It is finished," was the most impactful, profound moment in all of universal history, because it finished the payment of our sin. Without that, we would have no hope. We would be born, and whatever life we managed to live before we died, the end of our eternal destiny would be in torment. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, our doctrine is strange, and they were right for their ears to perk up with interest if it was sincere. And then Luke explains, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That is characteristic of sinners everywhere and throughout history. What I know before I became a believer, what I sought was distraction, entertainment, stimulus, anything and everything that would really take away the knowledge that one day my life was going to come to an end, and I had no clue what that really meant. And I was underneath it all, as from a child on up, afraid of what that meant. There was something, some knowledge, some inbuilt intuition, if you will, that said, this is the most important issue of life. What happens at the end? But it's a characteristic of sinners everywhere to seek throughout time and place distraction, entertainment, and stimulus in order to be distracted from the focus of the most important question facing us as creatures alive on this earth. And understand this, Satan is complicit in that. How many influences do we have and do we see in the world around us, especially in this age of information and internet and you know, wall-sized TV screens, 3D TV screens. I mean, as a kid growing up, I remember standing there, sitting in front of the TV, probably closer than my mother would allow, and fascinated by any science fiction show I was able to watch. The rest of the world would just blank out, right? That was black and white with little puppets. You could almost see the screen, the strings from the puppets, visible in the shot that they would take. Now, with computer graphics and everything, they can create whole galaxies that appear real. Creatures that before were human beings dressed up in weird suits or little puppets that they would move around one motion at a time. Through computer-generated animation, they look as real as if they were actual. And they're projected across screens that fill our universe, our perceptual universe. Satan is complicit in all of that. Anything and everything that distracts us from focusing on the real issue of life is a scheme of the enemy. It was true then, it is true now. Verse 22 to 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Religion in human terms, human religion, in reality serves to separate man from God. Why? Because it puts the focus where it does not belong, on man. True religion, the religion of the scriptures, the religion brought to us by God's revelation first to the Jews and then to the church through the New Testament, is always focused on God and man in fellowship together through God's working out our salvation through His Son. So they are very religious, but it is religion that is based on self-worship, ultimately, and self-pride, self-reliance. They are very religious. He could tell, and he's going to explain why, because of all their energy and wealth that they devoted into these idols, these statues. And they were exquisite, some of them. Some of the temples were ornate with imported marble balustrades and just magnificent from the human perspective, but really gateways into hell from the spiritual perspective. He says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," notice what he says there, objects of your worship, not person of your worship, "I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, this was in reference to a man, an ancient Greek called Epimenides, who centuries before was a ruler in Athens, and he tried to forestall a deadly plague that was inflicting the city. So what he did is he and his government followed sheep through Athens. And wherever the hapless sheep happened to lay down, he sacrificed them to the nearest temple. And if they came to a place where there wasn't a temple, he erected an idol to the unknown god, figuring in his superstition that, well, if they're laying down and this is how the gods want us to deal with this, there must be a god we don't know about. So let's quickly sacrifice to him or her and create a statue. That's what, where all the statues were from. And he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. What a very clever way. Taking them from where they were spiritually. So religious they were erecting idols to unknown gods, not even knowing who the god was. And using that to carry out his sole evangelistic mission, proclaim the one true and living God. And he goes on, God, who made the world, verse 24 and 25, and everything in it. He started with God as creator. That is we're at war with that concept today, in today's world. If you are a creationist, you are shunned in the universities, you are ridiculed in the culture, you are thought to be somewhat mentally handicapped in the world in general, and you are accused of being anti-science and anti-thinking. But Paul, even in the center of Grecian sophisticated culture, started with God as creator. Many of the Greeks had no agreement with that statement, but it didn't bother Paul. He started with God as creator, and he said, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He needs nothing from nor is accommodated by anything made by human beings. And human religion flies in the face of that truth. Human religion is always, well, what can I do for God? True religion is what God has already done for us. So nothing that man can do gives God pleasure except believe in his Son. And then he remakes us from the inside out so that we are transformed into the image of that Son. Not overnight. But even so, at the moment of our sincere conversion, we are created as new beings, new creatures. That's what the true religion is all about. And Paul goes on to say, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Our worship of God, our true worship of God, is not based on his need, but ours. We are manufactured to worship, and we will. We will either worship ourselves, we will worship the things of the world, we will worship those things to the point of our eternal damnation, or we will worship the true and living God. That is how we are made. And our worship of the true God is not based on his need, it is based on ours. We need him. He made us to worship and fellowship with him. And we will fill that need with all manner of false gods and goddesses. Not the ones identified by statues, perhaps, but the ones thrown into our paths by Satan in this life. He says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. That is a marvelous summation of God's power. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. The self-existent, all-sufficient deity, the giver of everything, is the one whom, without him, there's nothing. That's how Paul kind of encapsulates who this unknown God is to the Athenians there. And then he says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. God made all of us of one blood. There is a human race and that's it. There are not different races. We are all descendants of Adam and Eve. Ultimately, we are also all descendants of Noah and his sons and their wives. One human race, and God preordained the number and the location of every single human being who has ever lived, both individually and as nations and ethnicities. That's our sovereign God. He's done all of that. And the purpose of all of that was so that we in our fallenness would seek the Lord, who once we had perfect fellowship with in Eden, but because of Adam's sin, there is this inbuilt, inherent hope for us to find someone or something greater than ourselves. He puts that in our hearts. And the hope is for us to find him. And 2 Chronicles 15:2 speaks to this. It says, "The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him with your whole heart, he will be found by you." That's a promise. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So once you find him, if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you seek him and find him and then forsake him, he will forsake you. It's a warning from 2 Chronicles. And then he says, they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your poets said, for we are also his offspring. The reality, the truth, is that God is not up there somewhere. God is with us, witnessing everything we do or think or say. He is here. And where two or three are gathered in his name, he is here. And he is not far off from us. But our sin has driven a wedge between us, a wall of separation, which Jesus' death breaks down if we believe in him. The reality is he is always near, closer even than we can imagine. He is the very source and substance of our life and of all that is. That's what Paul says. And he says, we are his offspring. Offspring, not as children in the sense of child by faith, but we are his offspring. We are made in his image. We have will and emotion and intellect because he has will and emotion and intellect. We are persons because he is a person. So we are his offspring, and he is the source of all those things. Therefore, verse 29 to 31, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. The infinite, all-powerful God is incomprehensible to mere human minds, but we are made in his image. We're not gold and silver and stone, so neither is he, nor should we think of him in those terms. And especially, he can't be likened to anything we might possibly make in attempt to portray him or bring his nature to our understanding. That's not possible. Truly, these times of ignorance, Paul continues, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. The merciful, long-suffering, all-powerful creator of the universe is forestalling divine judgment, which the earth so justly deserves, so that man may repent. Repent means turn around. Turn around from walking in our own will and according to our own understanding, and walk in his will and in his, according to his purpose for us. And he says that's true because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Judgment is coming. And it's going to be executed by the very one who died to pay the price of our sin. And his death and resurrection were his credentials affirming that he is the promised one, the Messiah, from way back in Genesis chapter 3. And then he ends in these final two verses. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. When Paul emphasized the resurrection of this man, Jesus, it was met with mockery by some. "You gotta be kidding, Paul, you babbler. How can this be? We've never seen it, so it couldn't have happened. We've never seen creation. It happened." Yes, the explanations of that given to us by so-called science today make up nothing exploding into everything. I don't know, I find that less believable than an all-powerful, brilliant, eternal God created things according to his design. I find that far more tenable than everything happened by nothing exploding into everything and over chance, by chance over time becoming us. Hard to believe that, in my opinion. But when they heard of the resurrection, that was met with mockery. And others stalled, saying, right, "Come back. Keep us entertained. Keep us diverted. This is an interesting distraction. Keep it up." But what happened? Paul departed. They, in my view, lost the opportunity at that point in time. Now, we never know, really. I mean, did some of these later become believers? I don't know. Certainly there were other missionaries who visited these large urban areas of the ancient world. And we know that there was a church in these parts of the world. But that opportunity was lost. And that brings to home what the scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Today is when salvation is offered. We can't count on tomorrow. The only thing we truly have is the moment. They lost, I believe, that opportunity. And then it says, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Some believed. Praise God. The fruit is up to the Lord. Some believed. Two of them are named. One of them, the Dionysius, his name means reveler, a partier. This partier, who spent his time listening to new things, became a believer from the pure preaching of the gospel. That's what happens. His life was changed forever. And then the other, a woman, her name means gentle heifer, for what it's worth. So what have we learned? We learned that Paul was provoked to preach the gospel in the face of idol worship, in a place that was filled with human beings destined for hell. And he was moved to do something about it. We've learned that sometimes, no matter how great, or no matter how accurate or impassioned our effort to preach and persuade fallen human beings of the truth of the gospel, the reality is the results are up to God. A couple of people, it seems, listened and believed to Paul, the greatest evangelist of the first century. The results are up to God. Our job? To be faithful. Put one step, one foot in front of the other. Paul's sermon, we learned, on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, was brilliant. And it was truthful. And it was well attended. Perhaps some were there for the wrong reasons, but it was based on the truth. He made no compromises with the truth, no matter how his audience may have perceived him or his message. And even at starting at the point of entry to that audience, relevant to them, even giving it all of his customary energy and conviction, even for Paul, the results were up to God. I believe Paul accepted that. We've learned that it is the sovereign God and Him alone who changes hearts and minds, who softens sin-hardened human nature. That's a miracle. It opens the sin-darkened understanding so that even one precious human soul can be saved. That is a work, a miracle of God. Only God is the Savior. We are merely the instruments. We are merely the vessels that He may use to bring someone to faith. And sometimes, like Paul, our best efforts yield meager results. But we really don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know whether we've planted a seed and someone else may water it, and that seed will eventually grow into a full-fledged, sincere, saving faith. But God knows. And we are simply to continue as Paul did in faithful service, leaving the results up to Him. He's kind of summarized this, and I'll end with this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Who then is Paul? He writes. And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. Imagine that. We are God's partners in delivering the message of salvation to the world. What a privilege we have in Christ to preach saving grace to a dark and dying world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you, Father, for the truth that enables us to obtain that peace that passes all understanding. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Come on up, sir.